turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 14 to 36, found on page 1234 in the Pew Bible. I say to the children, there's just a lot of different things that you could draw, and I'll let you choose what you want to draw. There's a man who can't speak that Jesus meets and helps. He tells a story about a strong man and then someone who's even stronger and what they're doing. And then Jesus is meeting various ones, and we'll be focusing in on those who meet Jesus. And so you could draw a picture about maybe a group or a person who meets Jesus. So there's much. There's even a mention of Jonah or the Queen of Sheba. You might even draw them. So there's much to choose from. Luke 11, beginning with verse 14. Let's heed the word of God. And he, again Jesus, was casting out a demon. And it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. And some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. But if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger, then he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. And the queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that the house, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Then watch out, that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. In 1882, Frank Stockton published a short story entitled The Lady or the Tiger. It's a story that maybe some of you, like I did, read it in school, about a tyrannical king. His daughter falls in love with a young man, and he doesn't like this young man that has his daughter's interests. And so he sends him to a test. The young man is placed in an arena, and the only way is out through one of two doors. And he's told beforehand that behind one door is a hungry tiger, the tiger that they haven't fed, and who will attack him and devour him immediately. And behind the other door is a beautiful woman. And if he chooses that door, he must marry her. And of course, that means that he no longer will be eligible to marry his daughter. And so, as Stockton wrote the story, it was really a story about human nature, human psychology. As the daughter finds out what's behind the two doors and considers which door should she direct her friend? Does she pick the one with the tiger and then watch with her own eyes as he's devoured by that tiger? Or does she choose the other door where her rival, a woman that she hates, is standing behind it, and to see her loved, her beloved, be married to that woman? And so, as a story dealing with your human nature and what does she choose? But on another level, if we think about it, from the point of view of the young man as he's standing there in the arena, he has a choice. And the choice that he makes has incredible consequences. One choice is a painful and brutal death. The other choice is life and marriage. Only those two choices. Only two ways of getting out of the arena. A horrible death or life. And his response, which one he chooses, makes all the difference. And it is like that in some ways when we consider Jesus Christ. Because as people meet Christ, as they're confronted with Christ, they're presented with two choices. Do they believe in him? Do they acknowledge him? Or do they reject him? There are just two doors, two choices. And it makes all the difference. And some met him in the first century and were confronted with him. And today we're confronted with him on the pages of Scripture. But just like the question, which door do you choose? The question for human beings is, who do you think Jesus Christ is? And it has the same profound consequences. life and death consequences, depending on which choice you make. Eternal life and death depend on that choice. And thus our theme this morning, the most important question that any person will ever face is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And in these verses, we'll see three different groups or individuals that are confronted with Jesus, who have to make that choice. We'll see three different views of Jesus, and we see three different responses by Jesus to those groups. The right view is to hear him and to act on what he says. And so the first group that's mentioned is found in verse 15. It's some. Just sort of an indifferent. It's speaking of part of the crowd as they've witnessed Jesus doing something miraculous. There's a man who's not able to speak, and Jesus has given him power of speech again, a miracle, by casting out a demon that caused him to be unable to speak. And the crowd was amazed. But some had a different spirit. Some had a different response. And in Matthew, we're told that many of those were the Pharisees. And in Mark, we're also told that it included scribes who had come from Jerusalem. And so we can see that the ringleaders in this group that was questioning this way were the religious leaders, the religious establishment that was speaking in verse 15. And the response is to accuse Jesus of satanic power. They say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now that word Beelzebul is a corruption of the name of the god of the Ekron, or the god of the Philistines. It seems to be in common use among the Jews, a corrupted form that really means Lord of Dung. It was their way of deriding the Philistine gods. And he's viewed as sort of the leader, Satan. And so they're looking at what Jesus does and that there's some power to it, and they're saying it's demonic. It's the power of evil at work. And this is the worst sort of unbelief, to view Jesus as evil. To view his ability to work as being from the powers of evil. And we think, how incredible that somebody could think that. But if you look around today, increasingly we see that. It may be a little more polished in the way they say it, a little bit more polite. But if you read some of the letters they edited in the local paper, if you read some of the books that are popularly being claimed as, oh, these are just startling in their new revelations about God and about Jesus Christ, and some of the movies that are shown, they're really expressing the same idea. That Jesus is not somebody who we should be paying attention to. It's foolish to do so. It's foolish if you spend your life listening to him. We've gone far past him and his views and what he has said. It's really the same idea. Well, B, we can see Jesus' response. This accusation, as you look at verses 17 to 26, he forcefully denies such charges. And he points out they need to think rightly and to act rightly on who he is. And so first, he begins by pointing out the foolishness of the charge. Any kingdom or any house that's divided against itself can't stand. And Abraham Lincoln quoted this about the Civil War. How disastrous to have the nation divided against itself. And if you follow what's going on in modern Iraq, you see the same sort of things where you have different factions fighting and warring against each other. And part of what we're trying to do is to see a unity, a unified nation that's able to vote and carry on the government together instead of the constant battle. And there's at least one incident in the history of their denomination where the Covenanters were fighting against the king's forces, and at a particular time as the enemy was coming, they were quibbling among themselves saying, how are we going to do this battle? And they were come across, the army came on them when they were unprepared, fighting against each other, and of course were soundly defeated. A group arguing and attacking each other has no hope. And do these who charge Jesus with being empowered by demons really think the devil would be so stupid as to fight against himself? The forces of evil are forces of destruction, not the doing of good to this man who can't speak. And in verse 19, Jesus clinches his argument by an appeal to their own sons. Sons who they would trust, who they would know, who they would respect. And they're casting out demons. They're doing exactly the same thing that Jesus is doing. And Jesus is trying to say, if the only way that someone can cast out demons is by being in league with Satan, what does that say you about your sons? About the ones who are Jews who are exercising demons? And to your sons, in that verse, is very emphatic. Your sons, whom you trust, who you know, they're the ones that would be your judges. They're the ones that show that what you're saying is completely false. The argument is too much. And they would never say that their sons are pawns of Satan. And then Jesus goes on to bring out the implication of what he's saying in verse 20. Because he's essentially ruled out what they ascribe his power to, the power was being from Satan. The only other explanation, then, is that God is working. And notice he talks about, if by the finger of God, the source of Jesus' power either has to be demonic, as they would say, or it has to be divine. And he's shown that it really can't be demonic. Then the implication is the kingdom of God has come upon you. All that the Jews were looking forward to, all that the Jews were hoping about, all that the Jews were praying for about, for the Messiah coming, for the kingdom of God coming with his power, is now upon you. And he's calling upon them, recognizing that in his person, Jesus is the one that they've been looking for. And so rather than being demonic, it's evidence of the finger of God. And notice the finger of God, because the indication is that God is so overwhelmingly more powerful that it only takes a finger to subdue and defeat Satan. Well, secondly, Jesus goes on to make it clear that you're either with him or you're against him. As you meet him, as those Pharisees and scribes and the crowds met him, verse 23 is indicating, those who are not with him, those who are not seeing who he is, are against him. Those who are not gathering with him are scattering. And the picture is that of a shepherd going out to bring his flock together and keep it safe. And you think about the shepherd and he has a dog with him, the dog can do one of two things. It can rush right into the sheep, barking and scatter them, or it can be around the edges, bringing in the sheep and keeping them part of the flock of sheep. And you're doing either one of the two. And if you're not with him, then you're against him. And as you look at what he's saying, is there's no neutrality. You're either on my side, you either see me as the king, and you see the kingdom I'm establishing, or you're against me. But Jesus doesn't even leave it there. Because he goes on then in verses 24 to 26 to add a story. And story about a demon going out and then coming back into a man. And the point that he's making is if you understand what the kingdom is about, it's not about just some sort of moral reform. It's about a radical change. We embrace Christ and his kingdom and are changed completely. And so there's this evil spirit and he leaves a man, but he eventually comes back to the man. He calls the man my house, that's his place of dwelling, and he brings back seven evil spirits worse than himself. And what's gone wrong? Well, the house, the man, has swept and been put in order. There's been some order restored to the life. A moral tidying up going on. And you think about it, there are many who advocate this sort of moral tidying up. Whether it be with an addiction, you need to kind of get your house in order, or just in terms of a lifestyle that we need to get rid of some of the things that are plaguing us. But without the radical change that Jesus makes, without understanding who he is and embracing him fully, and the world likes that, to just take around the edges and not be radically changed. But the final state is worse than the beginning, as these eight evil spirits dwell or settle permanently within the man. And the point that Jesus is making is that no man or no woman can live in a moral vacuum. You either embrace him and have victory over evil, replace the evil in your life with God and what is good, or your situation is going to be in spiritual decline. It's going to get worse and worse. And there's no neutrality. There's no third option. Well, the second response is, as we look at verse 16, there are others in the crowd. Now, they are not saying that what Jesus has done is demonic, but they're demanding of him a sign from heaven. I always think it's a little ironic. Jesus has just done a miracle. He has just done something that he could not do without God's power helping him. Now, perhaps the crowd is thinking of something like Elijah had done. How I prayed and fire came down from heaven. And they're thinking, well, if we see that, if Jesus can do that, if he can repeat what Elijah has done, well, that's great. We'll believe in him. But notice what Jesus calls that generation. And down in verse 29, it's a wicked or evil generation. Men should be trusting in God, not seeking after miracles. And these are really those who aren't convinced, who always want something a little bit more. They want God to meet them on their own grounds. And so demanding God, they're demanding that Jesus would do exactly what they want. And there are many like that today. Think of a family. You know, that was basically demanding that the mother of the family who was sick would be made well. And when she died, they abandoned any outward appearance of faith. You know, God had to meet their demands. He had to heal their mother of their sickness, or they would not believe. I meet people who want a specific revelation. You know, if God speaks to me, if I hear an audible voice, well, then I'll believe. Or others will say, until I have every last doubt answered and satisfied to my own satisfaction, I won't believe. And Jesus' response is to refuse to give them that sign they're looking for. He's going to give them a sign. He's going to give them one sign, and most notable of all, the sign of Jonah for them. If they would open their eyes, they would see that Jesus has been performing signs all the way along. But he will give them one last great sign. The sign of Jonah. What's that sign? Well, Jonah was in the whale for 3 days. And from all appearances, he was gone. And then he came back. And then he came and preached. And the people repented, and his preaching was, you have 3 days that God's going to destroy the city. There was no even mention of repenting. But the people repented. In the same way, Jesus was going to disappear for 3 days into the grave and then come back alive again, the resurrection. And so Jesus is making it clear that he's going to choose a sign, a most remarkable sign of all, the resurrection, and that's going to be the ultimate witness to who he was, the fact that he was raised from the dead. And still many would not believe, even as they know of the resurrection. And secondly, Jesus goes on to warn those who've been in contact with him to be careful as they choose. He is greater than Solomon. The queen of the south had made a long and dangerous journey because she heard of his wisdom to meet him. He's greater than Jonah, that the heathen Ninevites responded to when he came and preached to them, that they will be more severely judged if they do not respond to Jesus properly. It's not that they should be continually asking for more proof. They should embrace Christ. And that's the same for us. Each one, whether child or adult, needs to be sure that we are trusted in Jesus Christ. The third point, we see a third response, and this is from a woman in the crowd in verse 27. And she cries out how blessed Jesus' mother is. She's apparently thinking how wonderful it would be to have a son like this. What a blessed mother to have raised a child like this in the sea. So someone who's at least a prophet, someone who performs miracles, someone who teaches the Word of God truthfully. And so our words involve a recognition that God is in some way with Jesus. There's some faith behind her words. In pronouncing a blessing on the woman who bore Jesus, she doesn't know her name, it seems, but it's Mary, and we know her name. And as such, her words are different than the previous two groups, because her words are words of faith compared to the disbelief of the Pharisees and the scribes, or the doubts of the crowd. But notice B, the response of Jesus. Now, he's not really rejecting the woman and what she's saying, but he proceeds to point out something more important. Verse 28, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And that word, on the contrary, rather doesn't mean that the woman is wrong in what she's saying. But Jesus is wanting to emphasize that there's something much more important than blood relationship. There's something much more important than who gave birth to him. And Mary was indeed blessed of women. But there's an application that the woman is to understand, and that the people in the crowd are understanding, and we're to understand. An application that is related to all men and women in all ages. And Jesus is highlighting this. There's only one woman who could ever give birth to the Messiah and be in that relationship. And so the physical relationship isn't that important, because only one person could have that. What was supremely important is one's attitude toward God's Word. What matters is hearing and keep hearing the Word of God. To put it into practice in your life. To observe it, to do it. To hear what Jesus says and then act on it. And there's no restrictions on how many can do that. It can be the woman in the crowd. It can be the crowd itself. It can be the scribes and the Pharisees. It can be you and I. And there's something very profound here. Because we often think in terms of the spectacular and the mighty acts that God does. But Jesus is commending the unspectacular. The patient and steady study of the Word of God. And then acting on it. I think of us, we all like shortcuts. You know, it's so nice if we could learn a language by just going to sleep at night and having it turned on and playing in the room, and suddenly we woke up speaking French or German or whatever the language was. It doesn't work like that. And so to hear. It takes diligence. It takes work. It takes paying close attention to what Jesus is saying. And that's not enough. But also to observe it. To put it into practice. To live it. And this is the proper response when you're confronted with Jesus Christ. It's to listen to him. And to do what he says. For application, I'd have you just consider, where do you stand with regard to Jesus Christ? Because each one here has heard about him. You've been confronted with who he is. And one response is disbelief. clue that he's not important, that he isn't worthy of your life. You completely surrender to him to live in faith. The second response, but in essence it's the same, is to say, well, I'm going to delay answering that question. I want more information. I want some demands to be met. I need God to show me certain things before I'll believe. But if you're not with him, you're against him. And the third, and really what's being commended throughout, is to hear, is really to pay attention to what Jesus is saying, and then to put it into your life. That is the only valid choice you have. It's the choice that brings eternal life. Be sure, children, young people, and adults, that's what you've done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at Scripture and we see Jesus Christ revealed to us. And we see wrong ways of responding to him, of doubts and of waiting. And yet, in these very words, Jesus is encouraging us to hear your word, to hear what Christ has said, and then to act, to observe it, to make sure that's part of our lives. I pray that that would be true for each one. That we would not be living according to our own desires and wants, but living according to what you said, according to what Jesus Christ has said. Enable each one to do that, whether young or old. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.